Would you take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study through Luke's orderly account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. And our text will be verses 18 to 30. And if you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, would you now take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Oh Lord, would you open our eyes, enlighten our minds, soften our hearts, and bend our wills to yours. Do in us and with us whatever you please for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we were reminded that to enter the kingdom of God, one must do so as a child. One must enter acknowledging his or her need and dependence. And so I asked this morning, if there were one thing that you think you need that would make your life satisfying, what would it be? What would you need to make your life complete? What would you need to make your life feel or think that you are secure? What would that one thing be? I can't help but to think back to an old movie called City Slickers. It was a movie that came out in 1991, and I know for many of you that probably seems ancient, but for many of us that seems like yesterday. And I've used this as an illustration several years ago, but anyway, there's a scene in which Curly, one of the main characters, comes to Mitch, who's another main character, to Mitch Robbins. And they're having a conversation, and the whole movie is about searching for significance. The whole movie is trying to figure out what life really is about. And so in this scene, Mitch is asking Curly about life, about the purpose of life. And Curly says this. He says, "You know what the secret to life is? One thing. Just one thing. And once you figure it out, stick to it. Everything else don't mean anything." One thing. Well, I wonder, what is that one thing for you? And I know all of us know the ultimate answer. Well, it's Jesus. Yes, we all know that answer. We would all answer that way. But truly, functionally speaking, what is that one thing for you? What is it that really drives you? What is it that gives you purpose and hope and comfort and joy and security and peace? What is that one thing? And let's flip that for just a moment. And let's ask it this way. If we were to flip it and ask, what would be that one thing that you couldn't do without? that if you were to lose that one thing, you're not even sure that you would make it. Would it be a spouse? Would it be a child? Would it be your possessions? Would it be wealth? Would it be your career? Is there something for you from which you are unwilling to part? Because to lose it for you, that would mean you would lose everything. In fact, for you, it would be for you to lose yourself. Is there something like that? You know, I think we struggle with what's truly ultimate in life. We struggle with thinking, if I could just have this, then, and then we fill in the blank. Or maybe if I could just keep this, then I'd be okay. And yet, even in our recent study in Luke, we've learned about what is ultimate for us. Lot's wife was an example that Jesus gave for us to remember. Lot's wife, who looked back on the life that she had had, to all the things that she simply looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. We've been reminded that he or she who seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. And it's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's counterintuitive. Well, the account that we come to this morning, it's about a rich ruler. A rich ruler who comes to Jesus and asks him a question. A rich ruler who was afraid of losing the life that he had. He was rich. We might even say filthy rich. And because he was afraid to lose what he had, he actually was extremely poor. He had gained the world, but what about his soul? Once again, we are confronted with Jesus' teaching as it examines our hearts with that, with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel. And yet at the same time, our hearts are also mended with the salve of the gospel and the hope of Christ. And so I want us to look in this at this text as it exposes things for us, as it puts on display things for us, puts on display his self-righteousness that also puts on our own. It puts on display his idols while putting on display our own. But it also puts on display our Savior and his blessings. So let's look at those three things this morning, shall we? First, our self-righteousness displayed. Jesus and his disciples, they're still together. This man comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. And even in the way that he asks it, teaches us quite a bit of things. In fact, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we get from another gospel writer that there's actually a sense of urgency here for this rich ruler. There's a sense of urgency coming to Jesus. What must I do? And not only is there a sense of urgency, but there's also a sense of genuineness here by his question. You know, unlike the Pharisees who we've learned about, who we've read about, who at oftentimes wanted to attempt to trap Jesus, that's not what this rich ruler's doing. He's not attempting to trap Jesus. He doesn't seem to have any real ill motives here. He's coming to Jesus with a genuine question. In fact, even the way that he addresses him, he says, "Good teacher." And we may not think much about that because we didn't live in that culture. But to live in that culture, we would have understood what he was actually saying, because this title that he uses here for Jesus, it has no precedent in Jewish literature. Why? Well, because Jews didn't use that phrase. Jews didn't call somebody good. Well, why didn't they? Well, Jesus kind of answers that for us, doesn't he? Because Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, this is how the Jews used it. So they would have called somebody teacher, they would have called somebody rabbi, but they reserved that word for God alone. They wouldn't have used that for just a teacher or a rabbi, because after all, God is the only one who is truly good. That belongs to him. And Jesus, he could have taken that upon himself, because he fits that, doesn't he? He's God himself. He is truly good. He could have said, "You know what? You're right in calling me good. You see things that other people don't see. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say that. And we may wonder why. Well, he doesn't, because this young man or this rich man's understanding of what is good, it actually needs to be corrected. You see, his understanding of good is based on a self-righteousness. His understanding of good is based on human achievement, what he can do. Well, again, he could have used that for Jesus, because Jesus would have fit that. It would have been proper even by that understanding. But the problem here is not with Jesus. The problem here is with the rich ruler. In fact, he thinks he's good as well. That's why he comes to Jesus asking him the question that he does. He's coming to Jesus as one good man to another. That's what this rich ruler is doing. And that way, if there's something missing from life or from his life, well, Jesus could tell him, then he could do it, and then he'd be okay in the eyes of the Lord. You see, his problem was is that he thought he was good also. This man, if it would have been in more contemporary times, this man probably would have been wearing that bracelet. That bracelet that says, what would Jesus do? And then if he did it, then he'd be all right. That was his thinking. But notice, Jesus doesn't immediately confront this man's self-righteousness. He does, for sure. But he doesn't immediately do so. In fact, he does something to set this man up. To set him up in an attempt that this man, that his heart would be revealed before the Lord. And he does so by directing him to God the Father. Again, he could have said, you're right in calling me good, but he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. I mean, Jesus could have claimed divinity. He could have claimed goodness, but he didn't. Again, this man was looking at Jesus merely as an example to follow. And Jesus says, don't look at me in that way. In fact, you must look to God. Why? Because Jesus isn't merely an example to follow, but he's come on a mission from God. The gospel is not, and there's nothing wrong with those armbands, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with wearing those things to remind us that Jesus has shown us what it is to obey the Lord and to obey the Father in heaven, but to depend on that. Now, there is something wrong with that. The gospel is not what would Jesus do. The gospel is, what has Jesus done? And that changes our perspective a little bit, doesn't it? We're not resting on the Lord Jesus merely as an example to follow, but we're resting on Jesus as our Savior and our only hope for sinners like you and me. Jesus was sent to save sinners and not sent merely as an example to follow so that men might then save themselves. But this man, he thought he was good. He thought he was good. And so he asks, what must I do? To which Jesus responds, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. If you want to know what to do, then obey the commandments. And we hear that, and many of us hear that, read that, and we think, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought we've learned over and over again that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Are you sure you're answering this guy's question correctly? I mean, first, who are we to question Jesus? But at any rate, Jesus, obey the commandments? That's what you're going to tell him? Is Jesus telling us that this is how you inherit the kingdom or inherit salvation? No. What Jesus is saying is the standard before God is complete and perfect obedience to the law of God. If one could do that, then one could merit life. That's the standard, isn't it? But we've learned too that Adam didn't do it. Couldn't do it in the garden. We in him have sinned and fallen, and we can't do it. Not just that we're born in that sin, but just look at our lives. We can't reach that standard before the Lord. But this man thinks he did, or thinks he does. In fact, he says, well, all these I've done since my youth. I mean, this man looks at his life and he thinks, I've done these things. I've been pretty good, right? And I think when we read this story, we read it with redeemed eyes. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But as we talked about last week, I think sometimes we read this story and we look at this man and we go, how could he even think such a thing? He's so blind to himself. Even I don't think that I have obeyed the law of God. And yet in our flesh, we do. In our flesh, we seek to justify ourselves before the law of God. We seek to raise ourselves up. We seek to bring the law down. At every turn, God would understand why I wouldn't do this here. Because after all, look at the consequences if I do this. I'm going to destroy this person or my own family, or I'm going to destroy this if I'm honest about that. So it justifies me lying. I mean, we can justify just about anything. In our flesh, we do this very same thing. I remember in seminary years and years ago, we had in our evangelism class, we had a project that we had to do. This is not my gift to do door-to-door cold call evangelism. It scares me to death. In fact, really the only thing I'm comfortable doing is preaching. Even doing baptisms make me so nervous. It's like doing a wedding where if you mess it up, people are going to throw darts at you. Door-to-door evangelism is even worse. Nervous, scared, every time. What are we doing? How do we do this? Well, anyways, we had to do it for a project. And we were walking around this apartment complex in the middle of the day and going up, knocking on people's door. And a gentleman comes to his front door in his underpants in the middle of the day. And we asked him if he was in right standing before God, to which he replied, yes, I keep the Ten Commandments. And it was something then happened. I won't tell you what it was, but something then happened that revealed that he was in the very process of breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And yet, he could justify it in his own mind to say, yeah, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I'm doing okay. I'm pretty good. And we look at something like that and we say, well, at least I would see that, do we? Do we? Or do we justify our sin? We justify our behavior. We bring down the law of God so it's not quite the standard that he has it. Or we bring up our own righteousness in an attempt for those two things to meet. Well, this man here was doing the same thing. All these I've kept from my youth. You know, the Ten Commandments. We've done that. Those, particularly as we compare ourselves with others, right? And that's, we love to do that. Well, certainly I do it better than so-and-so does, so therefore I must be okay. Well, so we understand this man's attitude. His self-righteousness, though, is displayed for us to see, should have been for him to see. But not only is his self-righteousness displayed, so are his idols. In one statement, Jesus exposes what's truly important for this guy. Jesus exposes that one thing for this man. And he does so by telling him what he lacks. He says, one thing you still lack. And then he goes on to say, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? Right to the heart of the matter. Sell what you've got, give to the poor, and then you'll be all right. And some read this, or might read this, and think, well, wait a minute, Chris, Jesus is giving him something to do, isn't he? So it is about doing and earning your way into the kingdom. If only he'd do this, then he'd inherit eternal life. But we must understand, he'd only do this, he'd only be able and willing to do this if his trust were in something else or someone else other than in his riches. Do you see what Jesus has exposed? Jesus has exposed for this man that his hope and his trust is in his wealth, and he's unwilling to part with it. It reveals that one thing for him. It reveals that which he loves. He loves his wealth more than he loves Jesus. And then we're told, so when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, he was unable to part with his wealth. He was unwilling to part with his wealth. And again, Jesus does this to reveal his heart. Jesus wasn't saying, okay, look, you've done all these other things, but now I'm going to add just one more thing to the law, and if you do that, then you'll be all right. No, Jesus is showing how though he thinks he's obeyed the law, though he thinks he loves God, that Jesus is showing him his true love and how far short he falls of the law of God. This man is a wealthy man. He's a Jew familiar with the law. He thinks he loves God, and Jesus in a moment shows him his true love, shows him what he truly trusts. And Jesus could have said to this man, just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus could have said, you know, you've heard you shall not commit adultery, but I say whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. He could have said, you've heard do not commit murder, but I say whoever's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. He could have said any of those things like he did on the Sermon on the Mount, and this man would have indeed been crushed under the weight of the law. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't choose to do that here. He chooses to reveal the man's heart. He reveals the one thing for him, and it's not the Lord. It's his wealth. He'd gained the whole world, but he'd forfeit his soul because he's unwilling to give it up. He's unwilling to give it up. He's unwilling to give up that which he trusted in and follow Christ. And brothers and sisters, this isn't just about possessions. This isn't just about riches. Yeah, it does use that because that it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, right? Jesus is going to say that in just a moment. But it could be anything. And there are those that may point to this passage and say, okay, look, poverty or giving all that you have to the poor, then that is the height of spirituality. And this is that one thing that you must do. But so many people just can't do it. But if you did do it, then you'd be okay before the Lord. That's still a misunderstanding of this passage. Giving to the poor is a good thing. It is right and it is biblical. And for many of us, it does in fact reveal our hearts. For many of us, it does in fact reveal that which we really love and what we're unwilling to part with. So don't use what I'm about to say as an excuse to say, okay, good. Whew, I'm relieved from that because, man, I'm wealthy. No, don't let it do that. If this is an issue for you, repent of it. Turn to the Lord Jesus. But hear me say this too. There are some who would say, well, you know what? I'm going to give it all to the poor. And if I give it all to the poor, then that's what makes me justified before God. No. That's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. If one trusts in their philanthropy as a good work and depends on it as their acceptance before the Lord, they're just as lost as this guy. Just as lost as this guy. Calvin said it this way. In a nutshell, we can make an idol out of anything. We can make an idol out of anything. The human heart is an idol-making factory. Even good things. Anything we put before the Lord Jesus. So we ought to ask ourselves this morning, in what might we be trusting other than the Lord Jesus? Is there that one thing that if we were asked to give it up that we couldn't do it? Or that we'd be unwilling to do it? And I think most of us, if you're anything like me, I know we struggle with this. Because look around this room and compared to the world around us, there's not a one of us who isn't wealthy. So this does strike at the heart, our hearts, doesn't it? What are we trusting in? What are we trusting in? Jesus demands more from us than we could ever imagine. But he also grants and gives more than we could ever dream. And I know that there are some of us, if you're anything like me, would say, Lord, I would do this if I have to. But oh God, I really don't want to have to. I don't want to have to give it up because that scares me to death. Maybe we ought to spend some time thinking about where we put our trust and our hope and our joy and our peace and our comfort. Jesus demands more than we could ever imagine, but he grants and gives more than we could ever dream. And that leads us to our last division, our Savior and his blessings displayed. So after the man walks away sad, Jesus, seeing that he was sad, he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And why is that? Well, that should be plain to see, right? Because those who have wealth think we have something in which to trust. And we often tend to trust in those things rather than in Christ. And the poor, well, the poor don't have anything. So what have they got to lose, right? But the wealthy, are you willing to lose it to gain Christ? That's a difficult question, isn't it? Are we willing to give up the things where we put our trust and our comfort and our hope for the sake of Christ? And the disciples who heard this, they were amazed. Because what they're thinking is, look, if it's difficult for the rich, because they would have thought differently about this in ancient times. They would have seen the rich as the important people. And if there are anybody that ever gets into the kingdom, as we talked about last week, it's those important people. And the rich, well, they're important. And so if it's difficult for the rich, for the haves in society, how could anyone enter? If this rich ruler can't get in, who's the cream of the crop, societally speaking, how does anyone even have a chance? Well, last week, if you were here with us last week, we learned that the moral and religious Pharisee went home unjustified. So it's not the moral, it's not the religious, and now we learn it's not the rich. So it's not a surprise question. Then who can be saved? If not the great among us, then who? If it's that difficult for a rich man, like the camel through an eye of a needle, then who? If not the rich, if not even the rich, if not the moral, not the religious, then who? And here's the wonder of the gospel. What's impossible with man is possible with God. It's not what I can do, but it is what Jesus has done. And isn't it interesting? I mean, even in our culture, even we struggle with this without even knowing kind of how we struggle with this. Think about this for a moment. If somebody were to ask you, say, hey, would you go share the gospel with so-and-so down the street? It's all been set up for you. Go share the gospel. You know what usually would come out of our mouths the very first thing that we would say, it'd probably be the pronoun I. And would probably be, well, I became a Christian when I was 7 years old and trusted in. That's not the gospel, friends. That's your testimony. It's wonderful and it's important and God can use it, but it's not the gospel. The gospel begins with God and not with us. And that's how just even little things take place in what we do and the things that we say shows what we really think in our hearts about the gospel and our misunderstanding of the gospel. It's not what I can do, but it's what Jesus has done. And if we're going to be particular, and don't get me wrong, I'm not picking at us for doing what we do necessarily, because those things have a wonderful place in our visiting with other people and wanting to introduce them to the Lord Jesus and all of that. But it's not even really what Jesus has done in my heart. It's what Jesus has done in time and in place and in history. That he has lived the life that you cannot live. That he's died the death that you deserve. And he's risen again 3 days later and he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's what he's done. Salvation is impossible when it's left up to man. That's the point. Whether you're a rich man or a poor man or anywhere in between, you are completely dependent upon God for your salvation. There is nothing that you can do to earn it. And this we learned today, even as we did last week. You must receive the kingdom of God. Salvation takes a miracle. It takes the Spirit of God working in the heart of a sinner like you and me, changing our hearts, changing our once unwilling hearts, and making us willing and able to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to abandon all else except the Lord Jesus. I got a phone call, I think it was yesterday. I got a phone call yesterday from a former member of our church. And back when they were members, they had little bitty children, and I had older children. And it's interesting how that happens, isn't it? When children are little bitty, we think that is the hardest time to have children. Guess what, young families? Here's some good news for you. It gets harder. It's more joyous and even more sweet, if we can even say that. But it's also harder. But at any rate, he called me and he said, "Chris, I've learned something." And I said, "What?" He said, "Now that my children are teenagers and getting older," he said, "our only hope for ourselves and for our children is the mercy of God in Christ Jesus." And I said, "You know what? You are right. You are right. It's our only hope. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He grants that which we cannot and even will not do. He changes our hearts so that we will do. He grants us grace that we might then give what he demands. And what is it that he demands? He demands everything. Everything. And yet we lose nothing, really. We gain everything. How can that be? Well, Jesus says blessings many times more. And he says this in response to Peter, and I just love this. Peter says, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And I don't think Peter, and I know how we usually think about Peter. Usually we think of Peter sticking his foot in his mouth. Usually we think of Peter of boasting and then denying Jesus and all those. And he does all those things. And we can really relate to Peter, right? But I don't think Peter's doing that here. I think this is a genuine response for Peter. I think it's almost as if the light bulb comes on for Peter. Because what Jesus has just said, he said, "What's impossible with man is possible for God." And then Peter goes, "See, we did it. You're right, Jesus. We are proof positive that what you just said is true. Because we left all we had and we followed you." It's as if Peter is saying, "Yay. Yay us." Not bragging, not boasting. But we experienced exactly what you're saying, Jesus. You changed us. And because of that, we followed you. It's not because the disciples were smarter. It's not because the disciples had more money. We've already seen that. It doesn't make any difference. It's not because the disciples had these great jobs. Most of them were fishermen. It's not because the disciples were better than anybody else. No. Why then? Because the Lord set his love on them. That's why. Isn't that wonderful? Because the Lord set his love on them. And so again, it's as if a light bulb goes on for Peter. Yes. And yet even still, Jesus then encourages them even further, doesn't he? It's as if he's saying, you've not really given up anything. You've gained everything. Because he says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come." And the disciples need to hear this, don't they? We need to hear it. I mean, Jesus will remind him in the very next passage that he's going to be delivered over and he's going to be killed. And then in 3 days' time, he'll rise again. And the disciples themselves are going to be persecuted. And they're going to suffer. They needed to be encouraged. And to put it bluntly, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, it's worth it, men. It's worth it. Blessings in this life and the life to come. The blessings in this life may not be what you think blessings are. Probably a little bit differently defined than how we define them. In fact, we define blessings the very thing that Jesus just told this man to give up. Isn't that ironic? Right? We think blessings and we think, oh, yes, I'm blessed. I just got a new Chevy Z71 pickup truck. I didn't, but that would be a blessing in our minds, right? That's how we think. It's not how God thinks. It's not how God thinks. So today you might find yourself in the midst of blessing. Today you might find yourself in the midst of suffering. But either way, in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, you find yourself secure. Secure in the one who has lived for you and the one who's died for you. You may be rich in the things of the world and you may be poor in the things of this world. But if you're trusting in him, you are truly rich. You are rich. This man here, he was extremely rich. But he was extremely poor. And he was sad. And he was broke. He was broke. Spiritually bankrupt. Because he trusted in his riches rather than the Lord. He was a stranger to the kingdom of God. Your entrance and your standing in the kingdom of God isn't your wealth or even your own faithfulness. If that were the case, we'd all be in trouble, each and every one of us. But it's the faithfulness of God, the God who does the impossible. So let's trust in him, shall we? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for this morning. What a joy it is to be together. We pray that you would take that which we have heard preached from your word and bury it in our hearts so that you might be glorified, honored, and so that we might find our good. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.